Last week we noticed that Stephen, who was just ordained as a deacon, and he happened to be a wonderful man, full of the Holy Spirit, ordained as a deacon, happened to be a man who could also preach. And he began preaching. And some folks didn't like it because Stephen, with his Greek name, obviously seemed to be identified with the synagogue of the freedmen, we noticed in chapter 6. And the freedmen were those Jews who had been taken to slavery probably 100 years before, and now their grandparents had, and now they're the descendants of slaves who are now freed. They were taken as war slaves, and now they're freed. And they were living out among the Gentiles in Turkey and northern Africa, as we saw, and they were held in suspicion for their liberal views because they lived among the Gentiles. And when Stephen came preaching these liberal ideas that maybe the traditions were not exactly right, people said, among the synagogue, said, we don't want to gain that kind of reputation. So they tried to snuff him out. And in doing so, they made false charges against him and hauled him before the Sanhedrin. And they made the same charges that people had made, the Sanhedrin had made against Jesus. Namely, that he was trashing Moses and the law of the Old Testament, which Jesus was not. Jesus said, you know, you do not abrogate the law, but we exalt it. We live out the law. And in fact, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, no one will gain an entrance into heaven. But Jesus taught that he was the end of the law. But people distorted his view and said that he was trashing the law. Second thing they said about Jesus and Stephen was that they were trashing the temple. Because Jesus said on one occasion, this temple is going to be destroyed. But you could destroy this temple and in 3 days it'd be raised up again, namely his body. Well, people distorted that statement and said that he was saying that the temple should be destroyed and he was trashing the temple. They made the same statement about Stephen because Stephen gave the same speech. The point is that the end of the law and the end of the temple and the land of Israel and every other gift God ever gave us was to point to ultimate relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Stephen now is hauled before the Sanhedrin. These liars have been paid off to make false charges against him. And the Sanhedrin has now got him right there in their sights and they're saying, okay, now tell us if these charges are true. Now we're going to read chapter 7 of Acts. And this is basically Stephen's speech. It's the longest speech in Acts. And some have wondered about its value because Stephen is being accused and it doesn't look as though Stephen is defending himself. And people have looked at this and just been befuddled. What's the purpose of this long historical speech? Well, let me quote the words of George Bernard Shaw, who was, of course, a playwright, a man of letters, a brilliant man, certainly not a believer in Christ. And here's what he said about Stephen. He says, he's a quite intolerable young speaker and a tactless and conceited boor, having delivered an oration to the council in which he inflicted on them a tedious sketch of the history of Israel with which they were presumably as well acquainted as he. So much for George Bernard Shaw. But he reflects the views of many. And then even New Testament scholars have struggled with the meaning of this long historical section. Here's a very well-known New Testament scholar, among those of you who've done graduate studies in theology or religion, Martin Debellius. And this is what he says about Stephen's speech. He says, the major part of the speech shows no purpose whatever, but contains a unique, compressed reproduction of the story of the patriarchs and Moses. The most striking feature of this speech is the irrelevance of its main section. Okay. That's for starters. Now, why are we spending our time studying it if this is what real smart people are saying? Open your Bibles to Acts 7, and before we even read it, I want you to notice an outline. And we're going to see that Stephen is very purposeful, very intentional about what he's doing. He's been charged with trashing Moses and the temple, basically trashing the pillars of Judaism. Now, when he rises to speak, his key interest is not saving his own neck, as we shall see. He doesn't do a very good job of that. His key interest is in defending and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaiming Jesus Christ as the answer for eternal life. That's his big agenda. He's got to speak to these Jewish religious leaders in the Sanhedrin in such a way that he can gain a hearing. And therefore he speaks from their Torah and he speaks from their tradition to get their hearing. And he speaks saying, I believe in this history too. This is my history too. But let's look at the meaning of this history. Now in verses 2 through 36, if you've got your Bibles open, this is a long section which simply recounts this principle. That God blessed the people even when they were not in the promised land. And the land is a key pillar of Judaism, the promised, the holy land. Now we believe that it's no longer holy, because holy means to be set apart for God's worship and praise. And we believe the holy land is coming down out of heaven, the New Jerusalem of Revelation 21 and 22. So the purpose in Israel geographically as a holy land has ceased with the coming of Christ and the destruction of the temple. However, when the Jews are there, this is holy land and it's part of their heritage. Stephen makes a long speech, and we'll see with the case of Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. God blessed them all, and they didn't own the land. That's his first point. Now, when you come to verse 37 all the way through 43, you're going to see that here he addresses the issue of the law of Moses. You're saying, says Stephen, that I trash the law of Moses. What I'm saying to you is, the law of Moses teaches us to look for a future prophet, namely Jesus Christ, whom you killed. So I'm not trashing Moses. You're trashing Moses. Now, when you get beyond verse 43 into verse 44 and all the way through 50, you're going to see here that he talks about the temple. And Stephen is saying, look, we had the presence of God and Shekinah glory before we had a temple. And you'll see multiple references to the tabernacle, the traveling tabernacle, remember? And he shows that God was with them with the tabernacle. And he says, even David enjoyed God's favor, and he didn't have a temple. It was Solomon later, his next one in the dynasty, who built the temple. So he's saying, God's blessing does not depend upon a temple. And he makes a strong argument from the scriptures there. Now, the fourth section, when you come to verse 51 through 53, is Stephen's major indictment. Having said these things and recounted the meaning of the history of Israel, let me tell you what your problem is. He says, as a real prophet, in real prophetic tone, and he gets him killed, we know this, but he does it because he loves those people and he wants to be sure the point gets across. And then, of course, in verses 54 through the end of the chapter, we see then what happened to Stephen in his martyrdom. Folks, this is an important recounting of history. It's not only important, you students who are studying history, to know the facts of history. And you need to know the facts of history. If you don't know history, you're doomed to repeat it. But it's also important to know the proper interpretation of the facts of history. And what the Christian faith does and what the Bible does is not only to teach us facts of history, but teach us the meaning of the facts of history. And the gospel itself is an interpretation of the meaning of certain events in the life of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. What do those things mean? And the Bible interprets history for us. That's what Stephen is doing. And ladies and gentlemen, if you follow Christ, this is what you'll be doing. Because this is exactly what Jesus did. He interpreted the meaning of God's history just as the apostles did, so that we might know the meaning of the days in which we live. Let us now turn to the Lord with hearts of gratitude and ask that he be our teacher as we read the word together. Lord, we thank you for this, your word, and for the privilege of studying it together. And we would pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts chapter 7, verse 1, hear the word of God. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way.
Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Now turn to verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Skip down to verse 17. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. And then turn to verse 30. After 40 years had passed, this would be when Moses was 80, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. Okay, let's pause there in point number one. You remember what this is about? It's about the land. Now, here is the point that's being taught not only to religious people, Jewish people, in Stephen's own day, but being taught to us today as well through this speech. And it is this. You get it all the way from verse 2 through the verse that where we just concluded, verse 36. It is this. We must not turn the land from a privilege into a something that is considered by us to be an entitlement. We tend to turn our privileges into entitlements. And that's exactly what Israel did with the land. And then they claimed that the land was the sign of God's blessing to them. So that as long as they held on to the land, they were sure that they had held on to God's blessing. And furthermore, that God had entitled them with that land. Now, we all know how important land is. Some of you perhaps own a little land where your house is. Some of you may have a little place out in the country. I remember one time a friend of mine took me out to his little place out in the country. And honestly, it was about the ugliest piece of property I ever saw in my life. And it had a little cabin on it, wasn't air conditioned, had no comforts and conveniences. And he just took such great delight in going out to his little cabin on his land and spending the weekends there. And I could not imagine why any soul on the face of the earth would want to go out there. But it was his. You know how the feeling goes. It's yours. It's your land. We feel the same way as the country, don't we? And let me tell you, the Israelites felt the same way. Here was one of their songs. This land is your land. This land is my land. From the Mediterranean to the Sinai wilderness, you know. From the Strip of Gaza to the Cedars of Lebanon, this land was made for you and me. It was God's. No applause, please. It was God's land. It was their land. And doggone it, nobody's going to take it away from them. And that's the way we feel about our land. And we have these deep emotions and a sense of entitlement about this land that, if you remember correctly, used to belong to some other people that did not come from Europe. You remember this? But now this is our land. This is your land. This is God's land. And it's a sign of his blessing upon us. And Stephen is saying, you missed it altogether. God's blessing has to do with a relationship by faith. And that's what Abraham had. He was told, you will have a land. And by faith, Abraham left the land of Haran, and he went to the land of promise. And furthermore,
By the time Abraham died, he did not have one square foot of land. All he had, says Stephen quite rightly, was a place to be buried. It was kind of like the men who stormed the beaches of Normandy. All we asked for, said Colin Powell, was a place to bury our dead. That's all they got out of it, was a grave. That's all Abraham got out of it. But he trusted the Lord because he knew ultimately the Lord would deliver this land, deliver a city. And of course, ultimately, Abraham is correct because we know that God will deliver the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem out of heaven. He will fulfill all the promises to Abraham through his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and faith in him. Abraham believed that. That's what gave him a relationship with God, not because he had the land. And Stephen says in this speech to the Sanhedrin, don't you realize that God was with Joseph when he was in prison and when he was a far off place in Egypt? He didn't have the land, but God was with him and blessed him and prospered him. Why? Because Joseph believed in God and his promises and looked to the Lord. And don't you know that God blessed Moses? Moses never made it into the promised land. But God was with him and powerfully spoke through him and delivered his law to him. Why? Because Moses believed the promises and had a faithful relationship with the living God and believed in the Messiah to come. Moses is the one who said there's a prophet to come and put his faith in that promise. See, this is what Stephen is saying. And what the Bible is saying to us today, you know, Christian people put their faith and their security in a lot of things, your bank accounts, your land, your nation, your borders, your armies, your jobs, your popularity. And Stephen is saying that has nothing to do with the blessing of God. Now, secondly, let's pick up with verse 37. And we'll see that now he's going to talk about the law. And the main point he's going to make in this point, in this section, is that people who are church people like many of us, not all of you are church people, I realize this, but most of us are church people. We're here week after week. You come here and you'll see some of the same old faces. We're just struggling along. We need a lot of help. So we're here week after week. And Stephen is saying to church people like us that it's very tempting to take the law of God, the word of God, and twist it and pervert it into a human-based tradition. So you no longer hear the word of God. You've just got your human traditions. You take a look at this as we read it. See if this is not true. Verse 37. Stephen, continuing to speak, he says, "This is that Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will send you a prophet like me from your own people.' He was in the assembly." This word assembly is the ecclesia, which just means in the church. "He was in the church in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.' That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets." This is from Isaiah. "Do you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." You see what Moses is saying? You say, "I'm trashing Moses." You say, "You're defending Moses." Do you realize what Moses said? These were living words that came out of his mouth, Stephen says. And the living word was, there's a prophet to come to which you are to look forward. But what did the people do when Moses was on the mountain to receive the 10 laws from God? They said, he ain't coming back anymore. Where's Moses? We forgot all about him. And they built a golden calf like they would have worshipped in Egypt and said, "Let's go back to the worship of the gods we had in Egypt." This is remarkable. This is the lowest point in Israel's history. And Stephen is reminding the Sanhedrin, this is our history. We've rejected Moses. And guess what? You're still rejecting him. Because what you've done is to take Moses
and make him someone who simply affirms everything you believe and everything you're doing, and you put him like an idol in the shelf. He's your Abraham Lincoln and your George Washington. He's the hero, and he's the reason you're a great people, because you produce someone like Moses. As a matter of fact, if you look in the Talmud and the record of the rabbis and see what they say about the golden calf, here's what they primarily say. See how God answered Moses' prayer to forgive them. They have nothing to say about the failure of the Israelites. And so what has happened and what is still happening is that the Word of God is taken by people like ourselves. And we build our Christian traditions and our Christian buildings and monuments. And that's our Christian tradition. And that's what it means to be a Christian, is that you identify with that heritage. And Stephen says nothing could be more contrary to the life of the Christian. Some of you have had experiences like I have had. I remember when Allison and I, on our 25th anniversary trip, we were in England and we wanted to go to Oxford for a number of reasons, to see different sites. One of the sites, of course, is the site that you'll find right there in Broad Street in Oxford, where two of my heroes, Nicholas Ridley, the Bishop of London, and Hugh Latimer, the Bishop of Worcester, were both martyred in 1555. And there's a little X on a brick road there where, and it's not advertised much, you wouldn't know unless you read ahead of time, but where Ridley and Latimer were burned at the stake for their faith in Christ. I wanted to see that spot. I also wanted to see other things, where C.S. Lewis had studied and where he became a Christian in Magdalen College in Oxford. But around noon, I was in Christ College in Oxford, I believe it was, and I noticed that that day happened to be, I think it was a festival day, I think it was St. Sebastian, if I remember correctly. Don't ask me who he is, but he was one of the martyrs in the early church. And so there was to be a worship service that night as part of the schedule, the liturgical schedule. And, of course, there would be a choir and preaching. And Allison and I said, we want to go. So we found the warden or the sexton of the chapel there. The chapel's about this size, but it's Gothic, and you can imagine. And we asked him about it. He said, oh, it'll be a wonderful service. And I said, well, who's preaching? He said, well, the dean of Christ College is preaching. I said, well, that'll be fine. He said, oh, yes. He said, he's brilliant, just such an intellect. He said, as a matter of fact, I mean, we're just amazed at his intellect. He's so brilliant that nobody can understand what he's saying. And sure enough, that evening when the sun had gone down and the candles were lit in the chapel and the boys' choir processes to sing beautiful music and the organ just strikes up and rattles your ribcage, and the men and the boys are singing in a great pageantry, and then the sermon comes, and sure enough, the sexton was right. I have to say, I did understand, actually, the words the man was saying, but what I couldn't understand was what difference it would make to any human being I've ever known in my life. It's absolutely irrelevant. It was complete sophistry. And I thought, what a tragedy. We're two blocks from where Hugh Latimer said to Nicholas Ridley, take comfort, Master Ridley, as they were burning at the stake. Take comfort, Master Ridley. We shall light such a candle that I'm sure will never be set, will never be burned out in England. And both of them said at the end of their lives, Lord, receive my spirit. They committed themselves to the Lord even as they were in agony, as they were burning at the stake for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two blocks away from where this man had absolutely nothing to say in a beautiful cathedral. And some of you have traveled in Germany and Czech Republic and all over Europe, and you find cathedral after cathedral. And, of course, you enjoy the concerts. I do, too. I'd love to hear a Bach fugue in St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. It's wonderful to hear a Bach fugue in some of these great acoustical rooms. But, ladies and gentlemen, what has happened to the Church of Jesus Christ? It seems to be our history that we go from a mighty movement to a monument to a mausoleum. Because we have taken the very vital words of God and we have perverted them and tamed them and tried to make them appropriate so that we can live our lives just as they were and go on as we were. And the very vital things of God deteriorate into absolute nothingness. God spare His church from this kind of ignorance of the law of Moses. And that's what Stephen was saying. That if you're not very careful, you are going to suffer. You're going to suffer a great famine. And it will not be from corn or wheat, but it will be a famine of the Word of God. We must be the people who take the word and put it into practice. That's the only way you can preserve the word among a people. You can write it on the wall. You can get people to speak about it. But if it's not being lived out by the people, then the word of God is turned into useless traditions that only oppose the essence of the gospel. That's what happened. And he speaks very clearly about it. Okay, thirdly, turn to verse 44. And here he's going to talk about the temple. Once again, he says, our fathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. So he's spoken of Moses, now he's spoken of Joshua, now he's going to speak of David. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? So what Stephen is saying is God blessed Moses, God blessed Joshua, and God blessed David, and none of them had a temple. And in Jeremiah 7, you can see a Jeremiad where the prophet is saying, you're saying while you're ripping people off and you've got injustice going on among the people in your community and you're lying and stealing against each other and you're saying, we've got the temple. And he said, you've got this little ditty you sing, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm going to shut that temple down. It means nothing to me. The hearts of the people mean something to me. And you'll find this from the prophets over and over again. And Stephen is simply saying the same thing. And then he comes to this closing argument, the fourth part of his argument, which is verse 51. Look, he says, you stiff-necked people. Here's this man whose face is shining like an angel. Mine is shining because I got in too much sun yesterday. But Stephen's face was shining because he was glowing with the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. And he had a gentle and sweet spirit. And yet, look at these words, how powerful they are. And how adversarial they are. You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Wow, what a litany of indictment against the Sanhedrin. They had him on trial. He puts them on trial. Now, what is he saying here? If you take the summary of everything, all the three parts of his argument, and the indictment at the end, here's what he's saying. He is saying that you have looked at history, your own church history, your own personal history, and your own family history, to say how great you are. Isn't Abraham Lincoln great? Isn't George Washington great? You have taken the history of Israel, and you've said, look at Abraham. Let's all be like Abraham. He's great. He's one of us. Let's be like Moses. Let's be like Daniel. Look at your history, how wonderful it is. And Stephen says, you've completely missed it. He is saying that the meaning of the history of the church, including your personal history, is that we are all failures. Look at what the people did when Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, building a golden calf. Look at what they did when Moses wanted to take them into the promised land. They spit and fumed and complained and wanted to go back to Egypt. Stephen is saying over and over again, our history is a litany of disobedience. Which is to say that our history is a glorious, splendid line of history in which God, by His glorious grace, has forgiven His people over and over and over and over again. He loves you not because of anything you've done for Him. He loves you in spite of yourselves. And this is what God's people need to hear and believe and proclaim over and over and over again. We have not served God as we ought, but He has, by love I cannot describe, served us over and over and over again. And Stephen says, you've taken the land, and you've taken Moses, and you've taken the temple, and you've completely perverted the meaning of all of them. And God's love has completely disappeared from your testimony. You have no idea of how gracious God is to you. Now that's His message to the church. That this is what we are to cherish. Is God's gracious forgiveness and compassion to people who have walked away from Him even after He's done all that He's done. Now, what's His message to the world? And I suggest to you the message to the world and to anyone here who's seeking Christ and has not publicly professed Him, including the children in our midst, that what we learn from Stephen is not just that the church has historically perverted the gospel of grace into a history of human accomplishment, but that the people in this world need to realize how much God loves sinners who have not yet come to Him. We all know that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. And we're all overwhelmed with God's grace to send His one and only Son to be incarnate by a virgin, to live a perfect life, and to face the unjust and cruel ignominies of the Sanhedrin and to be crucified by the Romans. We're all amazed by that. But let me tell you something. Let me tell you, seeker of Christ. Let me tell you, person who has not yet professed your faith. Let me tell you, children, how much God loves you. He not only sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, but He has sent 2,000 years of people who continue to die for you. He has raised up a whole church of people who struggle just like anybody else. We're afraid to die. We don't want to die. We don't like to suffer. We don't like to take on the burdens of the world. But we're taught every week and every day to take up the burdens and to lay down our lives. Why? Because God loves sinful people. And He not only sent His Son to die, He sent Stephen to die. And when you look at the words of this closing section, you see that Stephen not only proclaimed the same gospel as Jesus, but he died in the same way as Jesus. And for the same purpose of Jesus. The Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, I fill up in my flesh. I complete in my flesh what is still lacking in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Because the sufferings of the apostles and the sufferings of the Christians continue the sufferings of Jesus. This is how much Jesus loves sinners. And we shall continue to die. And we shall continue to testify. We shall continue to be opposed. Until God's grace and compassion has reached every rebellious sinner. Just like Paul was reached by the sacrifice of Stephen. And every one of God's people comes in. This is the love of God. He has overcome our rebellion, and now He is pleased to use us as the faithful witnesses to reach a rebellious world. We close with this reading then in verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at Him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at Him, dragged Him out of the city and began to stone Him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall. But the word of our God stands forever. Amen.